should be granted these three wishes: a grateful mate, a well-kissed cheek, and a restaurant dinner every week. Talking about the family tonight, you're here, and you probably heard this about you have a faithful husband, a faithful wife, you have a lot to be thankful for, isn't it so? The wife said, you know, I was married a very fine Christian 30-some years, and the Lord called him home. And she said, I was so fortunate to get another husband much like the first one, a good provider, a very dedicated Christian, and we were only married for 3 years, and the Lord called him home. And she said, now it's been a year later. And she said, I just got married for the third time, and I've only been married for 2 weeks, and the Lord can call him home anytime that he wants to. Well, there may be some truth to that. Proverbs chapter 15, notice verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, and the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The house of the righteous is much treasure, and the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Now, Father, we pray that the message will be a blessing to hearts, and I pray especially that the Lord Jesus may be upheld, may no personality be seen except him. We ask in Jesus' name for thy sake. Amen. I'm sure that you are well aware that perhaps there's no institution that is under greater attack today than the family and the home. Knowledge of life does not make people good. It seems that we have gotten to the place where we talk, we teach about everything in life, and yet in this enlightened age when men are to be better educated and more intelligent than ever before, we are finding many broken homes. If I understand this correctly, I believe I heard this, that there are perhaps as many divorces now among Christians as among unsaved people. And that's sad. Now, tonight I would like to share some thoughts with you concerning the Christian home. And I'm sure that you are well aware that it's something that's desperately needed today. Someone said to Henry Ford, how is it that you stayed happily married for 50 years? And he said, well, I treated marriage like I made automobiles. I just stuck to one model. Well, there may be some truth there. But many polls have been taken in all walks of life to determine what brings about the broken home. And I have one of them here. I'd like to share this with you. Money. Where did the paycheck go? Children. The problem of raising them. The matter of alcohol and jealousy and in-laws staying out late, relatives. The matter of trivial things of no importance. Selfishness. No give or take. Leisure time. And finally, religion. Different beliefs, arguments over doctrine. There's no unit that is more vital to the existence of society than the family and the home. And really, if you think about it, it's the only thing that Adam and Eve brought with them out of the Garden of Eden. Now, God could have made people any way that he chose, but we find here from Scripture that he chose the marvel of our present design, the family and the Christian home. And the Bible has much to say concerning the family and the home. Gave instructions for family life, gave promises to the family, he constructs a family, a male and a female, he allows a child to grow in the womb of the mother, to be cared for so there can be development of character and personality, and all of this takes place in the Christian home. And by the way, it's a child. I remember, I don't know if I ever shared this with you, Dr. Koop, I heard him speak to some ministers here a number of years ago, and he told us, he said, you know, when he was at the children's hospital in Philadelphia, if a girl came in and asked for an abortion, he always asked the girl, why do you want an abortion? And Dr. Koop said, 100%, 100%, right on the button, the girl's reply, or the person's reply would always be something like this, I don't want the baby. And Dr. Koop said, I'd always get up a little closer and say, you know, I'm quite a bit older than you are. Would you please repeat once again, what is it that you don't want? A baby. And then Dr. Koop said, I always got down on my knee. The girl was seated. He said, I got up very close and I would cup my hand over my ear and say to the girl, now, I'm a bit hard of hearing. Would you please repeat once again, what is it that you don't want? And Dr. Koop said every instance, 100% right on the button, it was a baby. Never a glob, a baby. Every mother knows it's a baby. Every doctor knows it's a baby. So you must recognize it's a baby. And how this has gone so far today, this matter of abortion, is beyond my way of thinking. Godliness begins at home. And remember, when God started the first home, Satan appeared on the scene. He's been making his attack ever since. In the Bible, an experience proves that the house of the wicked will be overthrown. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. So the way of a home, in a sense, is the way of a nation. And really, the Christian home, more than even the church, should demonstrate the difference that faith makes in the Lord Jesus. It's to the world. We ought to see a difference. And it's very important to have a Christian home. We mentioned some characteristics that bring about the broken home. Let me share with you some characteristics that probably was very evident when you were first married, the day after your marriage. Let's consider a few of them. There was love and not hate. You swore to be true to each other in an undying love. Sometimes that's just the opposite. Then there was a matter of consideration. Whatever he or she wanted, you were very considerate. You put yourself out. The matter of generosity, you were generous even with time and with your money. And also affection. There was warmth and there was a tenderness. I heard the lady say one time, kissing my husband is like scratching at the same place where it doesn't itch. Well, it shouldn't be that way. The matter of pride, you were thrilled to be in the individual's presence, allowed the rice to remain in the hair, perhaps the tin cans on the car, and you were thrilled to be with that individual. Relaxation and contentment, characteristics that a person works at to have a Christian home. The matter of cheerfulness. I heard this talk about cheerfulness. I heard about three pastors, they were fishing. And the one pastor said to the other, and he said, you know, we've had a little problem in our home. He said, the back porch has been so dirty, and it's been kind of a bad testimony. And he said, I said to my wife, you know, this needs to be cleaned up. He said, I gave her 3 days to get it cleaned up. And he said, the first day I didn't see any difference. And he said, the second day I didn't see any difference. But he said, the third day the back porch was spick and span. And the second pastor said, well, I can relate to that. He said, our kitchen's been very messy. He said, I told my wife, poor testimony, gave her 3 days to get it cleaned up. First day, didn't see any difference. Second, didn't see any difference. He said, the third day, it was clean. And the third pastor said, well, I don't have a household problem, but he said, my wife, there's a very little cheerfulness and she has an awful temper. And he said, you know, that's got to change. He said, that's a poor testimony for a minister's wife. And he said, I gave her 3 days to change her attitude and her temper. And he said, the first day I didn't see any difference, and the second day didn't see any difference, and he said, the third day I could barely see out of my right eye. Well, think that through. And then the matter of excitement and faithfulness. Being untrue was something that was never entertained in your thinking. Characteristics that we work at to have a Christian home. Very important. Now, we talk about the Christian home. The woman offers as much to the home as the man, vice versa. Someone said this, for the king, for every king, there's a king, there's a queen. And God made it this way because the highest and the holiest of all relationships, that of a Christian home. Now, to have a Christian home, you must accept the Lord as your personal Savior. I'm sure you are aware of that. I don't know if I mentioned this to you or not, but when I first heard the name Friedenthal, coming from the state of Wyoming, I thought perhaps that might have been a piece of an oil derrick. I didn't know what Friedenthal meant, but I found out later it was the name of a lady later to become my wife. And my wife's maiden name was Dorothy Lee Friedenthal from Thermopolis, Wyoming. Now you think of a tongue twister. Never forget in speech class down at Bob Jones, they'd have the students stand and give their names. And my wife would stand and say, Dorothy Lee Friedenthal from Thermopolis, Wyoming. The girl in back of her was Dielda Fogelsonger from Thermopolis, Wyoming. The teacher would often say, "Would you repeat that again, please?" Now I'm interested in a person. Intellectually, I knew about her. Emotionally, I'm thrilled to be with her and in her presence, but I'm still not married. And in order to be married, I had to make up my mind. I wanted to live with that person, and I had to make a decision as an act of the will. And I stood before the minister, and I said, "I will." And a person does not have the authority to be called a Christian until you accept the Lord Jesus, an act of your will, to be a born-again Christian. You know, before we were married, my wife said we ought to have some money. And I said, "Well, how much money do you think we ought to have?" And she mentioned $1,000, and in 1955, that was a lot of money. And I said to my wife, "Well, I'm going to have to go back home and work on that." So in August, when I went out to get married, she said to me, "How much money do you have?" I said, "I have $28.13. And she said, "Well, that's good enough." And so that's how it came about. But I stood before the minister and I said, "I will." Have you ever made that decision for the Lord Jesus? Have you ever accepted him as your personal Savior? It comes about as an act of the will. Now, after you receive him, then there are instructions for the husband as well as the wife. To be ethical, let's talk about the wife. The first command that God gave to the wife, listen carefully, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the desire of the wife is to be to the husband, "He shall rule over thee." May I repeat that again? The first command given to the wife, the desire of the husband to be to the wife, "and he shall rule over thee." Well, you say, "I don't want somebody ruling over me. I'd rather drive as fast as I think it's safe to drive when I go down the highway." But nevertheless, there are rules and there are regulations that we have to live by. And you must understand, a woman is not a good Christian if she is not a good wife. And the woman's first duty is to the husband. And the Bible says, "He shall rule over thee." It's a position that you have. Before you were married, if you're dating somebody, and that man says, "Well, I'd like to eat over here," and you could say, "Well, I don't want to eat over there. You go eat over there at your place." You have the right to say that. "I'm going over here and eat." But after you're married, there is a different position that you're in. Now, you may have to eat where he wants to eat. It's the position that you are in. It's not that you're better or worse than the husband, but he shall rule over thee. And you must realize that you're to love the husband with your emotions, your will, your intellect, your mind. It's not something that just happens. The time the baby spills the milk is no time to depend upon the emotional feeling of love. Married love contains a quiet kind of appreciation and affection for that individual. It's a desire to belong to that person. And we must understand that married love reflects God's love, even though the worthiness of the person may be questioned. A biological role, bearing children, romantic role, loving the husband, vocational role, being second in command. The wife's desire should be the very best for her husband. Desiring this, she must realize that she plays a major role in bringing it about. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? I know this is elementary. He gave himself for her. His love was sacrificial, and it had a purpose. So you must understand, as a husband, your love is to be constant, willful, and very realistic. You do not depend upon the emotional feeling of love. Now, to bring this down to earth and help us to understand it a little better, I want you to note a passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Here we're talking about love in relationship to a wardrobe. You have a home. Now that you're married, you have a wardrobe. And I'm sure that every person here tonight is interested in having a proper wardrobe for the occasion. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, listen to the verse. "Above all things you put on love." May I repeat the verse again? Above everything else, above all things, you put on love. So to have a proper wardrobe and be dressed in order to honor the Lord, you put on love. Look at it with this in mind. You're going to work tomorrow. So when you go to work tomorrow, you want to dress for the occasion. You don't want to be indecent. You want to be liked. You want to be accepted. You want to be admired. So in order to be admired, to be liked, to be accepted, you dress properly for the occasion. And to be dressed properly for as a Christian, above all things, the Bible is telling us that you put on love. Now, why is that necessary? Because you're not born with it. There's not a person on the face of the earth that is born with love. Now, please understand the reason why you must put on love. Think with me. How would you function if you're not dressed properly? How does a Christian function if he fails to put on love? You're cold. You're calloused. You become critical, insensitive, selfish, sensual, inconsiderate. That is how every person functions if you fail to put on love. And as a result, you have broken homes. Cold, inconsiderate, selfish, sensual. And that's how we function. We're insensitive. And many times we fail to be dressed properly. Please understand what happens, how a person functions when he's not dressed properly. There's inconsideration. We're self-centered. We're sensual. We're calculated. We're cold and inconsiderate. That's how we function if we fail to put on love. So the Bible is telling us, above all things, to be dressed properly, put on love. A very close friend of mine, probably one of my closest friends that I hunt with, he's a neighbor, comes over and helps me once in a while, he had been avoiding me. And here one day he drove up in the back of the house in his pickup and he wanted to talk. And we sat there in the pickup talking and he said, you know, we're having problems in the home. He said, I don't think I love my wife. And then he said, the very next statement, he said, I don't think I even know what love is. Do you know what love is? If you were to walk down the streets of Lancaster tonight and ask the average person a definition of love, probably you would hear something like this: sex, emotion, or feeling. That's our culture in which we live. You mention the word love, and immediately people begin to think of emotion, feeling, and sex. You know what love is? Love is a command. The Bible tells us that we are commanded to love even as I love. It's an activity. Now listen carefully. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's not an idea. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. The Bible tells us that we are commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives. Wives are to encourage younger ladies to love their husbands. It is a command. Answer the question, what is the greatest command? What's the greatest command in the Bible? Love the Lord thy God with all heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Who is the neighbor? It's the closest one that's to you. The husband, the wife. And we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. And let me say this. That perfect love casts out fear. There are a lot of people today that have fear in their heart. And the Bible is telling us that perfect love casts out fear. And we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul, neighbor as thyself. It's not a feeling. It's not sex. It's not an emotion. It's a command. It's an activity. I'm at a camp. Number of years ago, and there were two girls talking, and I'll never forget, the one girl is talking to the other girl about being in love, She met a young man there, was a very fine Christian, nice personality, was an interesting conversationalist, and she was telling this other girl about being in love. And I overheard the conversation, and I said to this girl, "Would you mind just sharing some thoughts with me about this young man? Just tell me a little more about it." And I know that she kind of looked at me as an old fogey, but I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt here, but I would really appreciate hearing some more about this young man and your relationship to him." "Oh," she said, "I'm so thrilled to be with him. I enjoy just being in his presence." She said, "I get so excited, my lips quiver." Something about the hands perspiration, and she says, "My heart palpitates." And she went on describing this feeling that she had for this young man. And I said, "Over there is a dining common. Do me a favor. Run to that dining common as fast as you can. Turn around and run back just as fast as you can. And when you get back, I dare say every one of those symptoms that you described will be very evident." And she looked at me and said, "I hate you. I can't command you to feel good. It's not a feeling. I can't command you to feel bad. I can't command you to feel happy. I can't command you to feel sad. I can't command you to be depressed. I can't command you to feel sick. But you can command a person to do something. And what we're talking about is giving of yourself for the good of that individual." Well, you say, "I do something for that individual, and I give of myself for the good of that individual. If I don't have it in my heart, then I'm a hypocrite." Tell it to the sergeant when he gives a command. You must understand that feeling follows behavior. And the Bible says, "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So in giving of yourself, the problem that he or she is may not be the problem that he or she was. The Bible tells us, above all things, above everything else, put on long. To be dressed properly for the occasion, the Bible is telling us nothing more important, because above all things you put on long. Now there's something else that the Bible has to say about the husband. It's talking about leadership and spiritual authority. When we talk about the husband, I know the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians, men ought not to pray with their head covered, for they are in the image of God. Well, you say women and children are in God's image as well. And that may be true perhaps in a sense, but man more so, because God ordered man to label creation. He gave a command for man to organize creation. And that deals with leadership. And he's to be the moral example. And may I say this kindly to the husband? It's more than living with a wife or bringing home an allowance. It's more than taking a wife. It deals with leadership and spiritual authority. Now, I'm not saying that you're to be an authority on spiritual things, but we're talking about spiritual authority. There are masculine characteristics that a man has that a woman does not have, and God has ordained that the man be the spiritual leader in the home. Let me ask you this question. Who is it in your home that decides we're going to go to Sunday school? Who is it in your home that says, "Look, it's time for prayer"? Who is it in your home that makes a decision concerning spiritual things? It's the husband's part. And on that basis, we are held accountable to God. God has ordained a man be the spiritual leader in a home. And leadership on the part of a husband comes from walking with God. And when a man walks with God, he'll have a unique style of leadership that'll reflect the character of Christ. What's the character of Christ? He never ran over others. He respected other people's opinions, blessed children, tender and sensitive, knew where he was going. Eternal values were always first. May I say this kindly? Are you living a life that demands the respect from your children? I believe the Bible teaches that a husband is to live the life that demands the respect from his children. You may not get it, but I believe the Bible teaches that. I really believe that. Let me ask you, Is there that conformity of word and promise, promise and performance, word and action? Are we living the life that demands that respect, spiritual authority in the home? Would there be somebody in your home that has no time for God because they saw you have no time for the Lord? Would there be somebody in your home that's rebellious because they saw you rebel? Would there be somebody in your home that has a temper because they saw it out of control on your part? Would there be somebody in your home on drugs because they saw you social drink? If you social drink, you're the best advertisement for the liquor business, more so than a drunk on Skid Row. Do you realize that? If somebody is on social drinking, why shouldn't the young fellow say, why shouldn't I be on drugs? Dad's on social drinking. That's a fault. What's the difference? There is no difference. To live a life that demands the respect from our children. God has ordained that you be the spiritual leader in the home. I remember hearing a young fellow say, my dad teaches a Sunday school, and he's never sat down and prayed with me, talked to me about the things that I face at school. Then there should be the matter of discipline. And I know that I'm probably going to be in hot water when I talk about this. Listen to Ann Landers, a column a number of years ago. A mother wrote in, two teenagers. She said, they're constantly at each other's throats. She said, I'm afraid they might kill each other. The most revealing statement came when the husband said, if they don't quit, I think I'll leave the house. The man ought to take the lace off his pants and be the man of the house that God intended him to be. We talked about a lack of discipline. I want you to listen to a few verses here. In Proverbs 10, the rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs 13, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth him early. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child. If thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness found in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. Proverbs 29, the rod and reproof give wisdom. A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, Eli, he knew of his son's iniquity. They made themselves vile, but he restrained them not. In other words, he failed to take a hold of him. And the Bible says his house was judged forever. The matter of discipline, the matter concerning the rod, so to speak. I came on this caption, in our culture today, we do not know the importance of the word. Word is in disdain in favor of feelings and emotions. When one's word is given, it's not given with the expectation that it'll be carried out. So as a result, there's little power behind the word. How many times have you been in a store and you hear a mother or a father say to the child, I don't want you to do this, I don't want you to do that, over and over, four, five, six, seven times, and the child is still doing that? I think every one of us has probably been in a situation like that. Why? Because the child knows there's no authority behind the word. And you must understand that it's the rod that gives authority to the word. And that's very, very important. I want to read this to you. I think it's a classic example. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert. He was a patient of my good friend, Dr. William Slonecker. Dr. Slonecker said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for an office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother would do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Slonecker observed several cavities in Robert's teeth, knew the boy must be referred to a local dentist, but who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert would mean the end of a professional relationship. Dr. Slonecker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that followed now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived at the dental office, prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb into the chair, and that's what I intend for you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment, and then he replied, "If you make me get in that chair, I'll take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Son, take them off." The boy henceforth removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, socks, looked up in defiance. "All right, son," said the dentist, "get in the chair." "You didn't hear me," sputtered Robert. "I said, if you make me get in the chair, I'll take off all my clothes." "Well, take them off," replied the man. And Robert proceeded to remove his pants and his shorts, and finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. "Now, son, get in the chair." Robert did as he was told, sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. Cavities were drilled and filled, and he was instructed then to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes," said the boy. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "You tell your mother we're going to keep your clothes tonight, and she can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door opened to the waiting room and there stood her pink son as naked as the day that he was born? The room was filled with patients. Robert and his mom walked past them into the hall, went down a public elevator into a parking lot, ignoring the snickers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to receive the clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You know how much I've appreciated what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for many years. Whenever we're in a public place, such as a grocery store, makes unreasonable demands. If I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off his clothes. You're the first person who has called his bluff, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." Now, why would I mention a story like that? Because the Bible says, listen carefully, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." And how many times have I seen shame on the part of parents because of the lack of discipline within the home? It used to be we'd sing the song "Home on the Range," and now it's "Home, Home on the Run," where the family members are seeking their fun, where seldom is heard an authoritative word, and the house is empty all day. Help us, dear Lord, to know the meaning of discipline in the home. And may I say this, only as we discipline ourselves are we effective in disciplining the lives of our children. Are you making time to pray with your family? Friend, there's nothing that's more important of all the disciplines that's mentioned in the Bible is this matter of sitting down and having prayer with your children on a regular basis. I understand 1% of married couples today, Christian married couples, 1% have a meaningful prayer time with their children. I've said this before and I'll repeat it again. You'll never have time to pray with your children. You make that time. You say, "I can't do that. I don't have the time." Well, did you ever realize the thing that really distinguishes you as a human is the matter of self-control? Animals don't have that. Now, let me repeat that. The very, very thing that distinguishes you from an animal, in a sense, is the matter of self-control, disciplining ourselves. Paul said, "The thing that keeps me holy is self-restraint." You make that time. You discipline yourself. That's important. And you fail to discipline yourself, really reducing your state of God's creation to that of an animal. Help us, dear Lord, to know the meaning of disciplining ourselves. Paul said, "The thing that keeps me holy is self-restraint." It's discipline. And the only way to effectively discipline children is to discipline ourselves. How we need to recognize that and pray with our children. How little they had known of each other. An accident. The boy was killed. And now, for the first time in their life, they prayed with meaning and feeling. How empty their life had been, and it took a tragedy to bring their hearts together. Let me ask you, friend, are you making that time for your devotions and with your children? I don't know the answer, a gap that comes between a father and a son. And I don't know the answer, a gap that comes between a mother and a daughter. But I know this, that God can give supernatural wisdom when people pray together. How are we able to cope with the music and the things that young people today? I don't know the answer, but I know that God can give wisdom when we make that time to pray together. The story is told in England years ago of an evangelistic meeting. And at the end of the meeting, the pastor asked for prayer requests. The little boy held up his hand and said, "Pray for my dad." He got home that night. The father said, "Son, I don't mind you going to the meeting, but I don't want you to mention my name. Leave my name out of it." Second night, any prayer request, same thing. Up goes the hand, "Pray for my dad." Dad found out about it. He said, "Son, if my name is mentioned again, you'll be severely disciplined." Third night, any prayer request. The boy is hesitant. And finally, there goes the hand, "Please pray for my dad." Dad found out about it, and the boy was disciplined. Blood trickled out over his shoulder from a severe beating, and he couldn't sleep that night, but Dad couldn't sleep as well. Later in the evening, the father came to the son and said, "Boy, you come with me." And the little boy threw up his hand. He said, "Please, Dad, don't whip me. Please." He said, "I'm not going to whip you." They went down and got the evangelist and over to a saloon where the man had been working. A double-bitted axe, he broke every bottle in the building, turned the building over to the evangelist. He said, "It's yours." And I thought to myself when I heard that story, it didn't cost Jesus one bit of extra agony to save that boy than it did to save our souls. Didn't cost Jesus one extra drop of blood to save that boy than it did to save our souls here tonight. I kept saying to myself, would we be willing to pay a price like that little boy paid? God answers prayer. And I've thought so many times, the littleness, the most embarrassing thing that I may face someday is the littleness of my prayer life. It's so important to make that time, to be an example. I know there are people here that you want your child to live for the Lord. You may not be able to make him be a missionary or a minister, but the sense of being dedicated on your part can be a good example. A parent can't make a child spiritual, but our responsibility is discharged when we commit our lives to the Lord and be that example. I say this kindly tonight, I don't care what kind of person that you married. It may be a person that is talented. It may be a person that is clumsy. Maybe you were the valedictorian in the class, your husband an academic dummy. It doesn't matter what type of person you married. If you can see the qualities of Jesus Christ in that individual, my friend, you can love every infinitive he splits, every participle he dangles, and every preposition he ends a sentence with. Because you see in that person the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a Christian home. You discipline yourself. And the thing that distinguishes humans from animals is simply the matter of discipline. We make that time to pray with your children. You never have that time. You make it. And God answers prayer to be the example in the home. Help us, dear Lord, that we may live for honor him with these principles. In Isaiah, it says we're to make these laws and principles known to our children. The best way to do that is to live it. Dear Lord, just somehow I pray that you'd be able to use the message tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 562, let's stand and let's sing first stanza, "Just As I Am," 562. If you would like to come to an altar tonight and say, Lord, I have a burden on my heart for my children.